Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 3, starts now.
Choir of St. Thomas Fifth Avenue with Psalm 46, very cleverly set to a chant tone based upon Luther's hymn, Ein Feste Burg, A Mighty Fortress. A brilliant connection there, because that's probably how most people are familiar with Psalm 46. This psalm that isn't so much a psalm first of the Reformation, but of Zion. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. What is Zion in the Old Testament? It's most certainly a spot on the map. There's no doubt about that. It's an historical place. But even as it is an historical place, it takes on a meaning much bigger than just one little point on a map in the ancient Near East. What does it mean that the people of God long for Zion, desire to return to Zion, perhaps even as they dwell in Zion? Pastor Will Wheaton joins us for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast. This is hours 3 and 4 on this Friday afternoon, November the 22nd. Pastor Will Wheaton is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You can join us with questions or comments as well. Give us a call. We are coming to you live. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio. We get them in real time. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet @issuesetc. Or we have left space at our Facebook fan page for you to leave questions or comments for Pastor Will Wheaton on the Psalms of Zion. We'll begin Psalm 46 and Psalm 84. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest. Welcome back. He's right here in the studio.
Hey, thanks. A joy to be with you today, especially for these puppies.
This is a big idea in the Old Testament, and then it kind of has its strong echoes in the New Testament.
Yeah.
There's daughters of Zion, there's returning to Zion, there's longing for Zion, there's dwelling in Zion, and then we have here in Psalm 46 that Zion is kind of this fortified city.
The city, sure. It's a big concept, and the Lutheran Study Bible very helpfully gives you a little comment on Zion. It notes this is a Hebrew name, and it could be derived from a Semitic term for defend, as in a fortress, or to be bald, as in a defensible rocky space, you know, where you can see the enemies approaching. And so Zion is the defensive hill before the Temple Mount between the Kidron and the Triopian Valleys. It was captured by David from the Jebusites. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 5. And in the Psalms, though, as you've noted, it often describes the Temple Mount, where God dwelt among his people, where they sought him, and by extension can include Jerusalem, Israel, God's people here and in eternity, in other words, the church. I think that if we're going to get a handle on what Zion means in the Psalter, we would do well to look at a few other passages in God's Word. So even though we're going to be studying this psalm, I think we need to start in Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 35, we have verses 8 through 10, a beautiful passage. He writes, "A highway will be there. It'll be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. And even if they are fools, they will not go astray." That's one of my favorite passages. I take great comfort in that. "No lion will be there, nor any other ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." And then listen to verse 10. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They'll obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing will turn tail and run away." Love that. Then, similarly, Isaiah chapter 60. This is the Old Testament reading when we do the Feast of the Epiphany. Starting at verse 4, Isaiah is told, "Lift up your eyes all around you and look. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters will be carried on the hip. You'll see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and exalt. The abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They'll bring gold and frankincense, and they'll bring good news, the praises of the Lord." So you see this picture of Zion as the home to which God's people are flowing in. I mean, God's, you know, the picture in Isaiah there of the people walking along the way as they come home and singing as they come, or in Isaiah 60 of in the darkness, all these eyes looking up and starting to move together toward this wonderful place. This gets picked up hugely in the New Testament. Zion is home. Zion is the place where God's people, scattered and wandering in this world, get to taste the promised rest. And so the pilgrimage that we make in this world is always a pilgrimage toward Zion, toward our true home, toward the feast, toward the singing, toward the joy of the kingdom. And yet we also have an experience of it even now. So in Hebrews 12, my all-time favorite passage, you know, we couldn't have a show on Zion without talking about Hebrews 12, right? We have this beautiful words from God. "You have come to Mount Zion," which is, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels gathered in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Zion is home. You've come to it already. You're still traveling towards it. Now, not yet. You taste it, but it's still out there in front of you. So why are so many Lutheran congregations called Zion? Because we know that in each place where a congregation gathers together around the Word of God and the sacraments of Jesus, right there, our true and our lasting home touches down into this sad age, to be a refuge of peace for a weary world, to be a teasing taste of the bliss of heaven itself as our home. Naturally, stained as we are all with sin, it can only be that fragmentarily, hiddenly, underneath great and gross weakness, but it's still there nonetheless. So a peculiarity of Zion is when you come to love a place, even though you know that that place is only manifesting the real Zion, pointing toward Zion, always pointing away from itself towards something bigger, lasting, and better, pointing toward your true and final home, yet we come to love the very stones of such a place. That's how the Jews felt about their Zion, their holy city, and above all, the temple and the Temple Mount, the place where God dwelt among men. And that's how we feel the same way about our churches, no matter how humble, no matter how lowly they may be. So Zion is intrinsically located. It celebrates the locatedness of God. It's always aware. You can point to it. It's a place you can go. And that's a key to God's people gathering, that they gather together at a point. As the New Testament would say, epita alta, you know, at that spot. And there, where they gather, there's feast, there's prayer, there's confession of sin, but most of all, there's the presence of God to forgive and absolve and give life.
I want you to talk about that concept of home a little bit before we get into Psalm 46 as a great example of this. I remember being homesick when I was a kid, you know, kind of longing mm-hmm. for home, which was kind of a childish homesickness. And then you think you've outgrown that stuff. When I was the two times I always talk about my two bouts with extreme, almost debilitating homesickness, where I stayed one summer to take classes in college, and I didn't realize in advance that the campus was going to empty out during the summer, and I'd be there with about three other people. And I was intensely homesick during that time. I couldn't keep myself busy enough mm-hmm. not to feel that kind of constant nagging. There's nothing. I would rather have any kind of sickness. I don't want to discount sickness, but I'd rather have any kind of sickness for a long period of time than homesickness. And the other one occurred when I was a full-grown man and I traveled abroad a little bit and found myself overseas and knowing I was going to be there for a week. And it was like I was back in college during those summer school days. Does the church live, at least on this side of the resurrection, with that kind of homesickness?
Yeah. We want to say definitely that the beginning of all the great works of God in our life usually are tied to this homesickness. It's when God stirs it up inside of us and makes us ache for it. I just need to share I'm with you on that picture. I mean, the one that really always grabs me, this is going to sound, I don't know what it's going to sound like, but yeah, when I remember when I was 19 years old, my dad had cancer. So he dies in January. We sell the family house. My mom moves with my sister into a house that my brother had built to add on to a little bit down in the family farm in Virginia. And I leave to go to college in August.
Ugh.
And I have my dad's car because my brother's all like the car. But I remember I would go out and sit in that car because it still smelled like him. It was like the only thing left. And I just remember being so homesick and not knowing. And the thing about it was homesick not for something that I could never go back to. It was gone. That home would no longer ever exist again. And then I'm the same. You think, okay, you get over it. Then the horrible realization at the last few days in college, and you realize this home is gone. These people are going to scatter to the winds. We're never going to be together again. And so this pattern in your life of homesickness, you begin to see it all points you toward an ache for a home that you cannot lose, an ache for a home where all the people are coming together the way Isaiah pictures it there, where finally at last you're all together and you never have to leave again. So at the very heart of the homesickness is the recognition that Zion is the antithesis of an individualized faith that looks interiorly into the heart. I mean, Zion is not the joy of God in us, but the joy of God among us. Zion is natively extranos, outside of ourselves. And yet, as we will see, she gets under our skin and even into our hearts so that we're glad when somebody says, hey, let's go to the house of the Lord, Psalm 122. I'm sorry that was such a long introduction, but I think you've got to get that complex of home and God's desire to gather his people together and Zion being that and the church being experienced that to get this on.
Well, that's the other thing I wanted you to mention before we go on, and that is there are many for which, and this can manifest itself in kind of a stubbornness, not wanting to part with the place, but in its best possible sense, many Christians know this, and I think pastors eventually kind of get this even though they move around, where the place where you are gathered to hear God's word and receive the sacraments on a Sunday morning, it takes on that home-like quality. You walk in and you say, mm-hmm. this is home. I know that you as a pastor have felt this.
Yeah.
Where you walk into that building, even when it's empty.
Yeah.
And you say, this is where I belong.
Yeah, this is still home. I mean, it begins to partake of that locatedness of Zion. And when so our church, you know, had a fire a couple weeks ago, and we're out of our building. And it's so hard to begin to describe to people what that it was like. Your home was on fire for our whole congregation. That's what we feel, because that place is the home where we come together to receive the gifts of God. And God is gracious. We still have another, you know, we gather in the gym, and Pastor Ball still faithfully gives out our gifts there, and we can rejoice in all the mercies of God. But there's still something inside of you that says, I care a lot about that building. And it's not an ungodly thing to care about the building, because you don't love the building for itself. You love it for the fact that it houses the home in which God's eternity, his Zion, his everlasting kingdom touches down concretely here in this community, in this time and place.
Does it also explain why Christians can then have that true godly sense of home any place?
Right. I mean, that's one of the most amazing things, right? When they go around the world and they find another community of believers, and then we gather together with them, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, I'm not in another home. I'm in my same home. it's the same place. Yeah, beautiful thing.
So Psalm 46, yeah. Most people are exposed to it by its very famous and very loose paraphrase, Luther's hymn, Ein Festeberg, that we heard reflected musically in that setting that we opened our hour with here.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want your thoughts on why that would kind of come to the fore as one of the most popular expressions of Psalm 46 in that great hymn.
Well, I just think it happens to have been done so well. And I mean, it doesn't paraphrase the whole psalm very well. It does absolutely unpack the idea that God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. And the fact that the Lord of hosts is with us and the God of Jacob is our fortress. This keeps on coming back as a refrain. And this is what Luther just crystallized in the words of his hymn. And he set it to a tune, I think, that really that there's something very fortressy about it. You hear it and you want to stand up strong and tall and sing it. But the hymn itself, or the psalm itself, is extraordinarily rich. Can we just start digging into it?
Straight into it,
okay.
Yeah.
So, beginning, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So let's paraphrase that. If the Creator is your refuge, your strength, your help in trouble, the upheavals of the creation cannot overcome you with fear. So right away, this psalm is about courage. You think about Luther and the great need for courage at the time of the Reformation. It's a psalm written to impart courage, though, in the face of both natural and, as we're going to hear, also man-made disaster. And the courage that we will not fear comes from God's gracious goodwill, which holds in your life when everything else seems against you, when sorrows rise up to swallow you whole. In a sense, the sorrows merely chase you into your mighty fortress, from which vantage point you can look out at the wild and woolly world with equanimity and peace in the midst of a world that absolutely panics at every single reminder of its instability and changeableness. Hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, fires, pestilence, war, violence, cancer, death. In the midst of it all, God offers himself to be a place of security and peace, the peace for which you long. And you're not going to find it anywhere else. That's why St. Augustine said so famously, so beautifully, "You made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they rest in you." Isn't that beautiful?
Does it tell us why God permits the earth to be moved, the mountains to fall into the heart of the sea, the sea to roar and foam, and the mountains to tremble at its swelling? Why he permits these things to occur both in the world and in our lives? You said, what did you say, to chase us?
To chase us into the fortress, to drive us into himself, to find in what we lose from, to find in his hand the gift of everything that we've lost in the world. He drives us to himself by the sorrows that fill the world. And with him, in his presence, we begin to experience that there's something that is a peace unshaken and unshakable.
So the picture here is that God remains fixed, immovable for us, when everything else is movable, is shaken. There's another passage. What is that?
It's in the back, but we also have the one that we were just talking about from Hebrews.
Yeah.
I stopped short. I shouldn't have stopped short. I should have copied the whole thing out. So the rest of Hebrews 12, think about what that passage that we just heard about God, not when everything else is moving, he doesn't move. So we have this. See that you do not refuse him who's speaking to you, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In the midst of everything else shaking, there's something that's being given that is unshakable, and that is the very kingdom itself.
Now, is that why, I guess that's why Luther, this really kind of gives insight into Luther's paraphrase, how brilliant he is to end the hymn by saying, the kingdom ours remaineth.
The kingdom ours remaineth, right. It's the thing that cannot be shaken.
This picture is, I guess, does that also explain why, does God shake these things periodically, both in the world and in our lives, to remind us that one day he's going to shake them and they're not going to bounce back or be rebuilt or even remain.
Right. Every single one of the disasters that we face in our world, in our lives, personally or in a nation or in this, across the globe, every last one of them is an eschatological preaching to us saying, you know, this world as you know it is going to come to an end. But the end of this world is what the rest of the psalm looks forward to. So,
there is a stream, it says, or a river, whose streams make glad the city of God. That city of God, I assume, is another reference, sidelong reference to Zion.
To Zion,
the thing he's
right.
talking
By
about.
The way, we should note that the word Zion doesn't occur in this Psalm of Zion. But I mean, because it's about the city of God, it is very much. So I mean, isn't it not striking? It's not just God himself who is our refuge, but right away we find out there's more. There's a city whose streams make glad, a river whose streams make glad, the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Physical Jerusalem, of course, situated at the top of, some large hills, has no river, has lots of springs or streams. But we can't hear these words of the psalm and not think about other scripture passages enlightening them. Do you remember Ezekiel 37? Ezekiel has a vision of the rebuilt temple. And there in the temple, outside of the altar, a trickle begins. And it flows out from the temple, and it gets to be, as it passes on down the valley, it gets to be a bigger river and a bigger river. Remember, he can wade across it. He can swim across it. And then all of a sudden, it's so deep, he can't. And everywhere the river goes, it brings healing. Everywhere it goes, flowing out from the throne of God, it restores even the salt sea, even the Dead Sea. I mean, everything comes to life wherever the river flows. And you think about how John was going to pick that picture up in Revelation 22. Shall we gather at the river where bright angels' feet have trod, where with its crystal tide forever flowing from the throne of God? The old spiritual picks up, the very image that we have here in front of us in this psalm. And in Revelation 22, remember, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Ambrose, great church father from Milan, he argues that's the Holy Spirit. The river is the Holy Spirit flowing to us from the Father and the Son, and he flows toward us to make us glad. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. He comes to bring us joy. And it's fitting because he, the Holy Spirit, is joy himself. Joy as a person, the eternal joy that flows forever from Father and Son. And because of the river, the Holy Spirit dumping out his divine gifts on us, watering the tree of life, we see that the wonderful thing about the city is that it's where God is. Father, the Lamb, the river, Father, Son, Spirit. And because he dwells in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns.
We're studying Psalm 46, one of the Psalms of Zion. It's Friday afternoon. Well, yes, it is afternoon already. Friday, early afternoon, November the 22nd, Hour 3 of Issues Etc. 24 with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're just barely into Psalm 46, and we have Psalm 84 straight ahead as we study the Psalms of Zion. The general theme is the themes in the Psalms on this Issues Etc. 24 Friday.
Faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Kevin in Ohio with my iTunes review. Listening to Issues is like pumping full strength, undiluted catechism right into your ears. They give you information and historic facts to apply your faith throughout your life. They have an amazing lineup of guests who regularly refute even the strongest and most tempting false doctrine and practices. Whether you agree or disagree, you can't argue that they aren't presenting a biblical, Christ-centered position against this individual-centered world. Thanks.
Thank you so much for your feedback and your support, and thanks to everyone around the world who's listening right now to our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. It's an annual event we do here called Issues Etc. 24. And we've had some people to thank. Some people have been listening and have pledged their support, financial support, to the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Just had a great conversation with Paul in Delaware, Ohio. Thank you so much for your most generous gift, Paul. We deeply appreciate it. And also thanks to Mark in Homer Glen, Illinois, for your ongoing financial support of Issues, etc.
Also, thanks to Ed and Carol in Lebanon, Oregon. We certainly appreciate your gift during Issues, etc. 24. Now, everyone who's donated will receive 5 things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. So that's for any donation. And for a donation of $100 or more, your name goes in a drawing for 2 books that we pull every 2 hours, Reading the Psalms with Luther and Treasury of Daily Prayer. 877-623-6943. That's 877-623-MYIE. And Jeff and I are standing by to take your pledge during Issues, etc. 24.
You can also make a secure online donation, year-end tax-deductible donation at issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. And in 90 minutes, if you make a $100 donation or more, you could possibly win both Reading the Psalms with Luther and Treasury of Daily Prayer. 618-223-8385, 877-623-MYIE, or issuesetc.org. Please support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Spirit, sorrow, and the blood of the Lord.
the conclusion of Psalm 46 from the choir of St. Thomas Fifth Avenue. It's the subject of our conversation with Pastor Will Wheaton here in Hour 3 of Issues Etc. 24. We're talking about the Psalms of Zion, Psalm 46 being a great example. As time permits, a little later in our conversation with him, we'll get to Psalm 84 as well. Pastor Will Wheaton is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Will, let's pick up right where you left off, and that was, she shall not be moved. That
she
is, Zion shall not be
moved. Yeah, Zion shall not be moved. So she participates in that unshakableness. This is our Lord's perpetua mensura of the church, as the Augsburg Confession puts it. You know, the church, one holy church, shall abide forever. The gates of hell cannot stand up to her. She is an unbreakable force in this world, and not because of any trappings of her own, not because of her ingenuity or clever strategizing or marketing, God forbid, but simply because God is in her midst, dwells with her. Think of the Word. Think of the Eucharist. Think of the people of God assembled around these springs of life that literally dump the life of the age to come, the age of resurrection, right into this fallen world. You know, in my position, I end up doing a bit of travel, so I'm on airplanes not infrequently, and they always make that announcement at the beginning, you know, that should we lose cabin pressure, the oxygen mask will float down from above your head, and that tell you to be sure and put that on and go on breathing normally, they say, in that inhospitable environment then. The church, she gathers around the oxygen masks of the Word and the sacrament, and through them, the alien to this world, life of the age to come, comes pouring in for you to breathe already. This is an image that is so powerful from St. Isaac, the Syrian. He wrote long ago. He says, in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, he says, we breathe already the air of the resurrection in which the righteous will delight. So
this is the fundamental to the concept of Zion isn't simply, as we've talked about, that place on the map or even the concept of God's city, God's dwelling place, but his presence is what makes Zion Zion and what makes Zion home the believers.
Yeah. Without God, the presence, or without the presence of God, Zion would not be Zion. What makes her what she is, the object of delight. Now we hear also that not only shall she not be moved, but God will help her when morning dawns. We don't want to lose that. You sing it, don't you? The King shall come when morning dawns and light triumphant breaks, when beauty gilds the eastern hills and life to joy awakes. The city, the people of God, assembled around the means of grace, the means of the Holy Spirit pouring into this age, the love of the Father and of the Son, she can peacefully weather everything that's thrown her way because she sees and waits for a day, a morning that she knows is coming, the morning that will dawn when that day has no end. It will endure forever, the day without evening in the kingdom of our Father. She looks for it all the more eagerly when times are dark, darkening, and threatening. Which leads us to the next part, verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Like the Lama Ragashugoyim of Psalm 2.
Yeah,
the nations are never not raging. Kingdoms and empires, they totter and fall one after another. And each time one totters, its people always think, well, this is the end of the world. But the world is always bigger than a kingdom or an empire. And behind the rise and fall and the rage of nations, the psalmist hears the voice of God ordering all things. He utters his voice. The earth melts. His voice does things. The word of the Lord brings judgments, destruction. It plucks up and tears down, as we read in Jeremiah's great call. And as the psalmist thinks of it, he has to cry out with great joy, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Hosts, of course, just means troops, armies. So the armies of angels, the Lord who's not alone, served by thousands upon thousands. He's with us, and if he's with us, and they're with him, they're with us. So the angels are very much a part of Zion, of the city of God. And he is at our side as the God of Jacob. And you hear that? That rings in all the covenant promises. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you think of the promise that God made that through these men would come the seed, the one who would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth, to every family of the earth. But we don't want to lose the us. Do you get that? The Lord of hosts is with us, not the Lord of hosts is with me, and the God of Jacob is my personal refuge. But, well, yeah, that's true, but that's only, you know, that's not even half of it. Here is the hour of the Our Father, the us, the joy of being part of the people of God, his family, not alone, all of us together, a city, his Zion. So then the psalmist goes on, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Desolations are never pleasant. The judgments of the Lord, his works, they can wipe out people. Silence, as the prophet says, you know, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom, the voice of the singers and the musicians, the voice of the mill and of the merchant. And desolations just are heartbreaking. But the people in the city of God look through them toward the final end. And that end is described as God making all hostilities to cease to the ends of the earth. And I think we miss it if we just hear him making us be nice to each other. It is that, but we've got to see the bigger thing. He made the wars cease to the ends of the earth when he broke his bow and shattered his spear, when he burned his chariots, his war chariots, with fire, which he did upon the cross of Calvary, when he is no longer at enmity, but for the sake of the sacrifice of his son.
You said they look through these things?
Yeah, they look through it to the end. If you're up high enough, you can see something behind. It's like you're watching your enemies besieging your city, and they're all around the foot of the city, right? And what they can't see from down where they are is what you can see from up from where you are, and that's what's coming to meet them, that they're not seeing yet. You're like, they think that they've got you, and that is nothing but defeat. You know what? The best scene of it, best picture of it. Do you remember the Tolkien series where they're in the Hordeburg? I mean, the orcs are absolutely convinced we got them. It's over, you know. But they're waiting for morning to dawn, and looking out from the citadel, Aragorn sees, oh my goodness, there's a forest there where there didn't used to be one before, and all of a sudden the tide turns, and he could see it from his vantage point. They couldn't see it from theirs yet. They were unaware of it, so intent on the destruction.
So that's not to deny the desolations that are before
us. Or the pain and agony that they cause. No, no, it does not deny it at all. It just says that's not going to be the end. We're going to hear more on that in a second. So as you wait within the city, as you wait amid the upheaval of nations and the totterings of kingdoms and the collapse of mountains and the destructive surge of the sea, and as you wait for a word from God, he says to you this word. Listen, he says, would you be still and know that I am God? I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth.
We even have a hymn, right?
Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. LSB 752, verse 1. So, though we can't see the path from the current mess and disaster to the end, we can see the end as it looms before us. The crucified, the risen one, exalted among the nations, exalted on the earth, every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, bow to him, every tongue confessing Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Divine love, that's the future for this world. And it will finally banish everything that is not love. And all things will be made new.
What did you mean when you said that this is finally realized when he breaks his own bow, when he shatters his own spear, he burns his own chariot with fire? What did you mean by that?
I mean when he makes peace with us by the peace of the cross. Here in the atonement, we have God himself laying aside his weapons of war. And if you don't believe God has weapons of war, read through the rest of the Psalms. It's pretty amazing stuff. You know, he set me up and used me as his target. Yeah, we see in the passion of Jesus that the entirety of divine wrath against sin answered for, taken away, and so we have reconciliation with the Father. The big joy of Romans chapter 5.
Is the picture there also that if God has essentially, it's not just calling a truce, and it's not surrender. If God has made peace, that's the biblical
picture.
That's
the one, yeah.
If he's actually reconciled, then all of our fighting and our resistance against him is, I mean, that's kind of the picture of, the Calvinists would say irresistible grace. We wouldn't, but we would say it's not worth resisting.
Yeah.
All of our hostility toward him, it can be overcome in the peace that God has made.
Yeah, I like to say that the cross is God saying to you, you can't make me hate you. I love you. I bleed over your sin to forgive every one of them. And I think that's one of the most joyous and beautiful insights that our beloved C.F.W. Walther had, is that he can... You look at, and this sounds so strange to people, but we want to say the sins of every person in hell were forgiven on Calvary. In Christ, the sin of the entire world has been wiped out. There's not a single human being who, in Christ, is not truly an object of divine love. That's a powerful gift of peace.
The word of comfort here that gets repeated again and again,
mm-hmm.
What are the exact words here where he says, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress.
Yeah.
So I want to view this, if we could, kind of coming back to Zion as a place,
mm-hmm.
which it certainly was. We can't deny the fact that we've got geography
right
here. A place that was routinely destroyed, that was routinely not only destroyed but threatened on a regular basis. And actually reduced to rubble several times.
Yeah, and
in the course of these people who were praying this psalm. And David
sure.
writes it before the city's even really properly a good city. It's destroyed.
Yeah, you think about the disciples singing this psalm with Jesus and then them remarking on the stones and how beautiful they are. And isn't it just glorious? And Jesus is like, you see all this stuff? Not a stone here is going to be left on top of another. It's all toast. It's all going to be destroyed. And they're shocked. Remember, they're like, how will it be? They're so taken aback with it. But the reality in the psalm is pointing toward a Zion that is unshakable, that cannot be destroyed because the Lord of hosts is with her. And that is the people of God. He is our fortress. We, the people of God, gathered into his holy city, living together at the wellsprings of the age to come, having found in that city an unshakable peace, not because of anything we might do, but because of who is there in the blessed means, the Holy Trinity, the angels, the archangels, all the company of heaven. Our Zion is our home. Because that's where we have a Father. And we have a Father because we have a Savior. And we have a Savior because the river of life, the Holy Spirit, brings him to us and gives us the gift of faith in him. And so that's the place, our Zion, where we gather together in front of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to join with the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, singing, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen." And it's home.
Let's correct some of the misconceptions about this, and that is, even in the Old Testament, God's the term you use before, the kind of locatedness.
Locatedness, yeah.
It's particular. It isn't just God dwells in that city or has kind of generally dwells. It is centered in the temple. You pointed to that earlier in our conversation, that it is not the city per se, although the city benefits from it, but it is in fact God's presence there in the temple in a particular way, in a particular place, with a particular purpose, that we can speak of this as being our fortress, our refuge. It's not as though the city walls were what were the refuge for the people.
They tried that, right? Yeah. they would say, well, we have the temple. They thought that the temple was a talisman, right? They could live their lives in total and complete rebellion to the God of Israel, be faithless to him and serving other gods. And then at the same time, we'd say, but we have the temple, so everything's going to be cool with us. Nobody can conquer us, you know, the temple. And Jeremiah just blasts away that way of thinking. The only thing that makes the temple special is the presence of him who dwells there. So this presence of God here is not something that is magical. It's not something that you can manipulate or control. It is always a gracious promise that he makes to you. And if we bear that in mind, then we don't think in terms of getting our hands on him, manipulating him to do our will. We recognize instead this is just a place where we can go, where he has appointed. He says, he who is everywhere. I mean, I remember Dr. Nagel once making this profound observation. He says, a God who is everywhere is as useless as a God who is nowhere. What we need is a God who is somewhere. And, you know, you get what he means. Where is God? Where has God appointed for you to meet with him and receive from him the gifts that he would give you? Zion is that place. One of the Psalms we're not going to really have time to look at is really short, Psalm 134. Come bless the Lord, all your servants, the Lord, to stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. There the Lord commands the blessing, life forevermore. What is the blessing of Zion? The life of the triune God, a life that death cannot take away from you. It is God coming to you in grace, God coming to you in mercy, God coming to you in compassion. Zion is that place where we gather together as the family of God for him to dish out his gifts.
So make the connection between the locatedness of the temple in Zion in the Old Testament and the locatedness of that same gracious God in forgiveness in the incarnation.
Well, we remember, of course, that the same word is used by John in the prologue in John 1, that he uses the tabernacle word, that God will tabernacle among us. And so the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, dwelt among us, tabernacled with us. So he becomes the actual location at which the worship that is acceptable to God will be offered. We see this in John 4. Remember this powerful discussion with the woman. There was the big question. Is it Gerizim or is it the physical Zion where God will be worshipped? And remember, Jesus just blows the physical locatedness of those two places out. He goes, neither here nor there. But God is spirit, and those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. I think that's actually a Trinitarian statement. The Father seeks those who worship him, the Father, in the spirit and in the truth, who is Jesus. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father seeks Trinitarian worship. And this is going to happen wherever you find the flesh of Jesus. He's going to become the location of Zion throughout the world. Find yourself the baptismal font, the table, the pulpit. Find yourself the places where Jesus is delivering himself, and you found Zion. And that's shown by that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, that we have now come to Zion. We have reached there, and we find Zion where we find the blood of Jesus that speaks the better word than the blood of Abel.
So as Jesus is literally walking about in the course of his 3-year ministry, he is in fact what the temple was.
Right.
He is the, even in a greater sense, He is the temple of God, God dwelling among men.
Absolutely. And, I mean, Luke has some fun playing with this, and I shouldn't say playing, but I mean, he's obviously rejoicing in this as he depicts Mary in the same location as the Ark of the Covenant. So, I mean, Mary is the one who's carrying the presence of God around inside of her womb, you know? I mean, there goes the Ark. And Dr. Just has a beautiful section on that in his little, or not his little, his massive commentary on St. Luke.
Then bring it to us today before we go on to Psalm 84 is the next Zion Psalm. When we say today, the Lord of hosts is with us, where?
The Lord of hosts is with us wherever he has promised to be. And the where he has promised to be for us is specifically the locatedness of the baptismal font, of the confessional with the word of absolution, of the table, of the pulpit, where God continues to speak his promises to us. And that's why when we gather together as the, I remember my home congregation used to have it right over the door of the church as you came into the sanctuary, you know, I was glad where they said to be, let us go into the house of the Lord. We can literally lift that, right? I mean, they were talking about traveling to Jerusalem and worshiping in the temple. And we literally take that up and say, yes, and for us, this is where the temple of the Lord is located. Because here in this building, as we gather in this place, Jesus pours through, I can't get a better analogy than springs. The springs of the age to come, the city that makes glad, the river that makes glad the city of God, he pours out into this fallen age to constitute our new life in him. And so it becomes for us our Zion. Hence, all those churches named Zion, it was actually a really good choice.
Now, I've noticed you didn't say it becomes like it was, or this is like this.
Right.
There's no simile here that you're using. You're saying this is, God is with us.
This is where Zion touches down for you. Is it all that, I mean, it will always be foretaste. There's always more. But it is truly there where the people of God have gathered to receive the gifts that the triune God has assembled them to receive from him. That is Zion in this age now. Like I said, that can be a hard thing to believe when you look at your congregation. You can go, really? This is heaven? Especially some of the sinful manifestations that show up in our lives. But yes, really, that's the place where God is pouring out this life of the age to come. And I say that when a congregation needs renewal, what it really needs is spring cleaning. You need to go, I'm not talking about, I mean, spring, as in the waters, that you need to go clean the spring and let the waters flow free. Get the other stuff out of the way. Let the joys of the age to come fill and suffuse that place, and you will have a revitalized congregation, renewed, because it will have fallen in love once again with the home that God has made for it, Zion.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're talking about the Psalms of Zion. We've walked through Psalm 46. When we come back from this break for Hour 4 of Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday afternoon, November the 22nd, we'll be looking at Psalm 84, walking through that one, with Pastor Will Wheaton, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. 24 continues on this Friday afternoon, right after this.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks so much for listening to Issues Etc. 24, live on this Friday afternoon, the 22nd of November. Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichninger. And during Issues Etc. 24, we're asking for your prayers and financial support for this worldwide outreach. And for any size year-end tax-deductible donation, we'll send you the book, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by calling Craig or myself, 618-223-8385. That's the number that our beloved on-demand listeners need to use, 618-223-8385, or toll-free, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Here's what Carrie sent us recently. She said, I posted on my Facebook page just a little while ago about the death of my friend Jeremy. I want to let you guys know that he's the one I told you about in an email a few years ago. Listening to Issues Etc. during our drives made a huge difference in his view of God and religion. God used you to bring him back to the fold and bring him home. Thank you. Thank you so much for the feedback, Carrie. We deeply appreciate it.
Anyone who pledges during Issues Etc. 24 will receive 5 things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. And for a donation of $100 or more, you'll be in a drawing every 2 hours for Treasury of Daily Prayer and reading the Psalms with Luther. So we need to hear from you. You need to support Issues Etc. And the numbers to do so, 877-623-6943. That's 877-623-MY-IE. Jeff and I are standing by to take your phone call. Or you can go to our website and you can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org. That's issuesetc.org.
And Craig, I know you misspoke there. You said you need to support Issues Etc. It sounds like a law statement. Much better, you get to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., the proper distinction between law and gospel, a distinctive here on Issues Etc., and we're asking you to support this law and gospel proclamation of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Some other things you can do to support this worldwide outreach, we have our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual donor program. And we also have the Issues Etc. 300, which are churches that sponsor the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to the tune of $1,000 to support this worldwide outreach. You can find out about the Issues Etc. 300 under the support page at issuesetc.org, and you can find out about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at our homepage. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club and Issues Etc. 300. Call now, as somebody else is, as you can hear the phones ringing here at Lutheran Public Radio, 618-223-8385, 877-623-MY-IE.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 4, starts now.
The choir of King's College singing Psalm 84, another one of those Psalms of Zion. On this Friday afternoon, November the 22nd, it's Issues Etc. 24, Hour 4. Pastor Will Whedon is with us for this hour, And in the next hour of the program, Dr. John Seleska will begin a two-hour block with us talking about the Psalms of Praise, Psalm 136 and Psalm 103. That'll be hours 5 and 6 of Issues, Etc. 24. We spent the last hour, Will, talking about the par excellence Psalm of Zion, although it never mentions the term Zion. Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Psalm 84 is also one of those, and it speaks very carefully about God's dwelling place, something that may have only been implicit in the last psalm.
Yeah, and it's clear from the tone and of longing in the psalm that it's the Lutheran Study Bible says this very well. It's the prayer of someone that's separated from the sanctuary. They're longing to stand in the precincts in God's presence. And we don't know what separates them from it, and that's what makes the psalm more universal. The Study Bible notes, you know, it's aptly prayed by shut-ins. I hate that term, by the homebound. That's much better. Prisoners, travelers, Sunday workers, everybody who were separated for a time from the normal gathered congregation on a Sunday. This psalm, we should note, also begins with some of the, we should have done this in the last one too, we really didn't, the actual instructions that begin the psalm.
The rubrics.
Yeah. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, nobody knows what a Gittith is, but it might be using an instrument that they were to use for it, or it might be that it's a tune that they were supposed to use. As we should remember that all of these psalms are songs. As we heard every at the beginning, they were intended to be sung. And a psalm of the sons of Korah, which are generally noted for being sweet and joyous psalms. So it starts out, and I've got to tell you, I could never read this psalm without remembering my friend Pastor Brian Fico, who once had a seminarian who on the 14th Sunday after Trinity, when this psalm was the appointed introit for the day, and back in the days when it was read in King James, had the seminarian, you know, and the King James, it reads, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." But the student didn't know the words, and so he read at the altar, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." Every time I see this psalm, it makes me think of Brian telling that story, and I just have to laugh.
An honest but unprepared mistake.
Don't try to read it if you haven't actually prepared it. So why does the soul, you know, you hear language of longing, you hear language of fainting. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. What's the context of that? When you hear that kind of language, what do you think of? Longing,
well,
fainting.
You know, as you said, this is absence from the place itself. It's the way I'd feel about my wife.
Your wife, right? Yeah. It's love language, right? Yeah. I mean, he's talking about this city that he loves, this dwelling place that he loves, and he's using the language of a lovesick puppy. I'm dying to be with you. This is killing me. I'm fading away. That's the language that's being used here. And yet, even in that circumstance, he says, you know, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. As I even think about it, it fills me with joy, and I cannot not be singing to you about this. I cannot not sing the Lord's song. Why does he so love the courts of the Lord? I think we touched on this very briefly in the last section. Think of the words. I think I said Psalm 134. It's 133. At the very end of Psalm 133, there the Lord commands, is like the dew that falls on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Find the house of the Lord, find the place where God is graciously promised to be present, and you find the place where a life that will never end is being forked over to you. And that is enough to explain why you long for the courts of the Lord, that life that is in the triune God may maybe in you.
So he's not talking about the, as so often, and in the New Testament, we find the people oohing and awing over the beautiful and noble stones of the temple. Mm-hmm. He's not necessarily talking about the the physical or visible beauty of this place.
No, he's focused on what the Lord is dishing out there. And I think he shows that by what he calls God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to who? To the living God, not the dead idols who don't have any life in them to impart, but to the living one. Remember Jesus in Revelation, I am he who died and is alive again, and I have the keys of death and hell. He is the living one. In a lot of the iconography, you see written across his head, Ha'on, you know, the being, the one who lives, the I am. Who you know, like Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am, the source of all amness, the source of all life. And he touches down in the place of the tabernacles, the dwelling places, to give eternal life. It's probably significant that that's actually a plural. It's where he dwells, there he gives out the gift of life. And then he moves on to something a little birdie. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. So again, you note the home motif. And here it's like God carry. The Zion is home not just for people, it's home even for birds. And with this, the promise of behold, I make all things new. Altars should at least bring us up for a bit of a pause. Remember, there were two. There was the altar for the burnt sacrifice, and then there was the altar for incense. And in the true Gerhardtian fashion, like Johann Gerhard, we would see in those two altars that our life in Christ then is to consist of these two things: the slaughter of the beast, the old Adam, you know, a whole burnt offering to God, and then the offering of sweet prayer to the Father in Christ, and the tabernacle being the place where these offerings are accepted because they are taken into Christ, who offered himself as fully as both.
Well, I've often wondered about that with the sparrows find a home, the swallow makes a nest for herself. They were part of the sacrifice too. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not as though the sparrows were just kind of nesting there. You could find sparrows in the halls of Zion, but they were
going to get their necks broken.
Exactly. There were going to be sacrifices for the poor.
Yeah. Yeah. And this beautiful picture of out of even the death of these little things, is they're all pointing towards a picture of a life that will be the restoration of all things. This is why I think it's hard for us to get our heads around the way Jesus speaks in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and all that. It's described as the end of the world, and to a Jew it is the end of the world because that's the place where the only life of this world really touches down at any time. But out of that death and destruction is going to arise up this renewal of all things. So Jesus even calls it the regeneration. In the regeneration, in this renewal, this rebirth, it's going to include not just people. I always go back to the end of Jonah. Do you remember the last line of Jonah? It just cracks me up every time.
Yeah, it has something to do with many cattle.
Yeah, this great city in which there are so many people and cows. you think, well, Lord, do you really care that much about the cows? And the answer that he gives back is that, as I care about the sparrows. Are they not sold for a penny? When Jesus said that, you know, people always... I don't know what they're thinking, but I mean, what they were sold for a penny was to offer a sacrifice, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So don't worry. Even if you feel like you're going as a lamb to the slaughter, all things will be made new.
I'm asking you to speculate a little bit, but it's hard to imagine that this psalm is not in Jesus' mind when he utters those famous words about you are worth more than many sparrows and
more
all
than,
of that.
Yeah.
That he's thinking about this word of God that's where... essentially saying, don't you know you have a Heavenly Father and a home here?
You have a home.
Yes.
You have a home. Yeah, you have a Father who cares for you, so you do not need to have this anxiety. The sparrows have a home. You have a home. You know, they have it, and their home was right there in the temple. The next line, of course, is one that we have to think long and hard about. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. What are they doing? Ever singing your praise. Wow. There is no greater joy on this earth than to be in the midst of God's people when they have gathered together in his house and are singing their praises to him. And remember, to sing the praises of God is fundamentally to declare, to tell out the mighty things that he has done to each other. That is a joy that if you're listening to us now and you're thinking, I don't know that joy. I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, we can't just describe it to you. You have to go taste it. You have to be there. Be in a church that's celebrating the great mystery of the incarnation at Christmas time and partake of that and the singing, you know. Listen to all 15 stanzas up from heaven above to earth I come. and you can't escape the overwhelming joy. I don't think there's a particular piece that does this better than at the tail end of Praetorius' Mass for Christmas Day. Just a fabulous recording. If you are not familiar with it, go get it. It's joyous. At the end, the last piece is In Dulci Jubilo. And you just hear this, oh, that we were there. 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 Oh, that we were. It's like this song. They can't bring themselves to stop the singing for Christmas Day. And right when you think it's going to stop, it goes on even longer. It just comes back anew and anew. A picture that there is no greater blessing in this world than to be in the presence of God, gathered with his people, singing his praise. And if you really want to have a good taste of that, be sure and be in Seward next July 28th, 29th, 30th, 31st, the Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to be singing lots.
Now, we've talked about this before, and you just reflected it there in talking about Praetorius' Mass. And I think in the Old Testament temple, that Zion, that geographically located Zion, there was never a time when the temple was not attended, when the prayers were not being made.
Right.
It was a 24-hour thing. Now, they may have had things that were done in the morning and in the evening, but it was a 24-hour operation. The temple never closed down, even if it was only the priests and the Levites who were going in to offer prayers. And, of course, if I drove over to, say, St. Paul Hamel right now, you mentioned you guys had a fire earlier. I'm going to probably find the place filled with scaffolding and workers and stuff like that. And if I go there at night, the doors will be closed, be locked up, porch lights on, kind of a thing. But you've talked about how it is that in the Zion today, that is no longer located in just one place, but wherever Christ causes his name to dwell through his word and sacraments, the singing never stops.
Yeah. The voice of praise is never silent.
It's undying yeah. voice of praise.
Yeah, through the church, the song goes on. It just keeps as sunset fades here, or the dawns here. The songs of praise for resurrection in the morning, and then on the other side of the world, Christians are singing the night hymns because the sunset has come. And so you think about that just constantly revolving. It never stops. The voice of praise is never silent in the church. There's always something to be singing and thanking God for it. It is great gifts. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. I love that.
There's another aspect of that I want to talk about before we go on to those other verses, and that is even if it were to be silenced here, there is a Zion, the Zion and its fulfillment awaiting the resurrection that keeps singing all the time. Yeah. There is the church triumphant, translated into glory.
And we think of that great line out of For All the Saints. And when the fight is fierce and the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. You hear in the church's worship this, or we should say you overhear this song that does not cease. And when we come together, we are participating in the endless liturgy that goes on before the throne of God. When we come together as the people of God, we all gather in that one place, the real Zion, invisibly gathered together with all the saints and all the angels before the throne of God, and we join in the song. The Gloria in Excelsis, which floated down to us from the angels on Christmas Eve, or the Sanctus, Sanctus, Holy, 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 that Isaiah heard in the temple. We join in the song of praise. It does not cease.
That is not to say, though, that we are not truly, actually in the very presence of God. I look at these verses that lie ahead for us, verse 7. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. God's really there. That is not to say that our worship is somehow kind of long distance with those people.
No, those.
We are participating in the same presence.
It literally comes all the way to where we are. With the two hymns that really nail that image of him coming all the way to us. Let all mortal flesh keep silence and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descending comes our homage to demand. He comes and touches down right there. It's right there present for us. And similarly, the great Leah communion hymn, the opening line escapes me now, where stands the, wide open stands the gate adorned with pearl. While round God's golden throne, you have this picture of they gather around the Lamb as he comes down and joins the church here on earth. So it is not that we in our imagination ascend to the heights, but that he in very great reality comes down and at specific points places himself here upon earth to be the temple where we may worship and give glory and praise to God with all the saints that have already been gathered home and the angels.
I can't help but ask kind of the practical question at this point, and that is, I can understand why many Christians worship the way they do, because in all honesty, they don't believe that anything's there. They certainly believe that Christ is ascended at the right hand of God and that he's there.
Yeah.
And they certainly believe that he is, in some sense, perhaps merely spiritually, present with them. I don't want to deny them that. But they don't believe that he's there in the sense that he is with the saints in heaven. They don't believe that he is there as he stood on earth among his disciples. Does it affect what Christians think Sunday morning is all about? How they comport themselves on Sunday morning?
Sure.
The difference between those two views of what it means to be in Zion.
Yes. It most certainly does. It shows up in so many ways. I was just talking earlier today with Deaconess Bowers and Pastor Henry Garricky about how everything that we do in worship confesses. It confesses something. Everything. So adiaphora, things that are neutral in themselves, always confess. They confess what you believe about what's actually happening there. The point I gave was President Harrison's gearing to publish a wonderful little book, Braunschweig Wolfenbüttel Church Order, put together by Martin Chemnitz and Jakob Andrea. Hope you do a whole show on that whole church order. But like, for example, one of the things that's confessed in that church order is that, these clean white linen towels are always to be used when you're distributing the sacrament, holding it underneath the chalice and underneath the host as it's being distributed. Why? What does that confess? I mean, this confesses that this is truly the body and blood of Christ, and we're not only letting one little precious bit of it slip to the ground. And this reverence that's confessed there is a very different thing from if you're passing just a piece of bread and grape juice out that you're going to use to remember somebody who's not there and who is far away. Very, very different feel to the worship, if I can put it that way. We know In all of our liturgical worship that we are gathered together with the saints and with the angels by Christ himself, where he is coming among us. And that is the very thing that will spark the great songs of joy in our hearts.
We're back in the geography in the next verses of this psalm where he talks about the highways of Zion, and then he's actually kind of laying out the path that they follow. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make its place They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. What are these about?
Let's think about this first verse, especially verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. Strength is in that city. In other words, you know you do not have the strength that you need to live the godly life in you. It is not there. It is something that is in Zion. That's where God pours out the light. Hey, we've said many times, you know, faith is not a possession. This is one of the great John Kleinick ahas that just once you get it, it blows you away. Faith is not a possession. It is only something which the Word of God imparts to you. You can always receive it. You can possess it no more than you can possess air, no more than you can possess food. You can receive it and use it and be blessed by it, but you can't hold it and own it and lock it up, right? So if when we say that our strength is in Zion, our blessed are those whose strength is in you, we're saying we know we don't have the strength or capacity to go on believing on our own. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ. It's so significant that Luther puts that in the present tense. It's not I believe that I could not by my own reason or strength believe, but I cannot believe by my own reason or strength. It has to come constantly as gift from the Lord who calls. So the highways to Zion is, this is the road, the path to where God gathers his people together to receive the gift of saving faith, to receive the Holy Spirit, to live from the promises of the age to come. He assembles them all together. And as he speaks these promises, he speaks the gift of faith into them. And so the hearts of Zion are the highways, to have the highways to Zion in your heart is to always be desiring to go and be with the people of God and hear and receive from God the life that he is reaching there. Verse 6 is kind of interesting. Valley of Baca, sometimes rendered as the Valley of Tears, kind of calling to mind Luther's description in the Small Catechism of this life as a vale or valley of tears. As they go to the Valley of Baca, the Valley of Tears, they make it a place of springs. The early rain covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. And then comes a really interesting twist. Each one appears before God in Zion. So with the Hebrew, the Septuagint has a different take. The old Greek version, it says, they go from strength to strength. The God of gods shall be seen in Zion. I really want to run with the Greek there. I think that is absolutely beautiful and right on. The God of gods, which is, remember, the title of God of God is the title of Christ in the Nicene Creed. He will be seen in Zion. So they go from strength to strength. You get the strength that you don't have in yourself is given to you as you appear at that place where God himself discloses himself to be for you, giving out his gifts.
When he appears in Zion, I can't help but think there then that the psalmist is perhaps unwittingly, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talking about those times where Christ does actually enter the temple. The big ones, obviously, that we have in the Gospel of Luke, where, by golly, he's there at the eighth day, and every story we hear about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is still a boy, he's in
Simeon,
the temple.
Right?
Yeah. He's in the temple. That's where he is. He's in his proper place. And then, of course, he enters the temple in his last week. He enters the city of Zion. Talk about all of those in connection to that.
Yeah, he literally appears in Zion. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. That's what the prophet proclaimed. Didn't you just do the show on that the other day? And this huge epiphany of God himself showing up in this place where he is worshiped to be the sacrifice. I think that is just overwhelmingly significant. That I wish we were doing Psalm 118 for this, but I mean, if you look at the entry of Jesus, you know, fourth day before the Passover, you're to take the Passover lamb. On that day of that year, Jesus goes into the temple and drives out all the sacrifices till it's just Jesus standing there. He's the only sacrifice left. He's going to be the only one because he's going to be the one to end them all. The God who appears in the temple is the epiphany he gives us of himself is not the one who comes to receive our worship, but the one who comes to offer himself in perfect love to the Father to be our righteousness forever. Wow, that is a very different picture of what anybody would have thought.
He comes to worship.
He comes to worship.
To be the all-availing
the worshiper. Yeah, I mean, again, thanks to Dr. John Kleinig for unpacking so much of that for us. But yes, Jesus is supremely the worshiper of the Father, and he takes us along with him in that. It's a beautiful thing.
I want to pick that up on the other side of the break. Okay. There's a lot there that could be said. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're talking about the Psalms of Zion. It's Friday afternoon, November the 22nd, and it's hour 4 of Issues Etc. 24. That means with the conclusion of this hour, we still have 24 live hours of Issues Etc. straight ahead. And in about a half hour, we'll talk about those Psalms of Praise with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, starting another two-hour block of Issues Etc. 24. We'll be right back.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
My name is Beth. Issues Etc. is soul food of the highest quality. The Bible teachings unpack meanings I've not considered in my own reading or Sunday school classes and often leads me right to my pastor to get more information. The sermon reviews and guest interviews about timely topics in the news develop my critical thinking, an important skill to have in our information-saturated age. I've come to appreciate Lutheran hymns and liturgy more than ever after listening to podcasts which delve into the scripture and doctrine which underlay them. Reverend Todd Wilkins is a skilled interviewer, allowing his guests to fully explore topics and asking all the right questions to keep the discussion flowing. The sound quality is excellent and the production is professional. Consider Issues Etc. to be essential listening. I recommend this to anyone who has a curious mind, and especially to Christian listeners who wish to learn more about their faith.
Thanks so much for that feedback, Beth, and thanks for listening. And no chicken soup for the soul here, God's word for the soul here on Issues Etc. And we're asking you during Issues Etc. 24 to please consider a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org. Or you can call here the LPR studios at 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. That's for everybody listening live during Issues Etc. 24. And for those people listening via podcast, the phone number for you is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. This is the part of Issues Etc. 24. Craig does not like in-studio guests because they take Craig's microphone from him. So Craig and I have to share because Pastor Will Wheaton is in studio. But fortunately, Craig, you only have one more in-studio guest during Issues Etc. 24.
Pastor Tom Baker will be in with us this evening, too. And, you know, Pastor always brings White Castle, so I'm looking forward to seeing Pastor Baker later on during Issues Etc. 24. Jeff gave the phone numbers, but whether you're listening live or whether you're listening on demand, you can always go to issuesetc.org and make a secure online donation. There's a way to do a one-time donation. There's a way to join the Reformation Club there, and plenty of information about your donation and how you'd like it applied, Reformation Club towards your church or any of those types of things at issuesetc.org. And we're giving away some goodies with your donation during Issues Etc. 24. For any donation, you'll receive 5 things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, and that's for any donation. And for a donation of $100 or more, we'll put your name in a drawing every 2 hours. So every time that we have a new guest, right before that, we'll draw for a winner of 2 books, Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther.
Folks, we've got about a little bit more than 5 weeks left in the year, and we're about $90,000 short of making budget this year. You've always come through for us ever since we came back independently on June 30th of 2008, and we're counting on you to help us out again this year as we end out 2013. 618-223-8385, issuesetc.org, or 877-623-MYIE. Please help us make budget in 2013 by supporting this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24.
Choir of King's College with the latter part of Psalm 84. We're talking about the Psalms of Zion on this Friday afternoon, November the 22nd, Hour 4 of Issues Etc., 24-hour live, 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc., covering the major themes in the Psalm on this Friday afternoon through the night and on into Saturday morning. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I wish I could have recorded what we were saying during the break there, because and we need to attribute this really to a man who will be with us a little bit later, very early tomorrow morning, as we talk about various psalms, Dr. John Kleinig. And it's typified here in the verses that follow, where the prayer is now being offered in this psalm by those who stand in Zion. And the insight here being that we are not worshiping alone. It's not just saints and archangels and the other saints. Christ is worshiping with us.
Yeah, Christ is the preeminent worshiper of the Father. I think the for many years, Lutherans have rejoiced and delighted in the downward nature of Gottesdienst, of divine service. God gathers his people to dish out to them his gifts. But Dr. Kleinig pointed out, if we sort of then imagine that God doing the sacramental, if you will, in divine worship, the dishing out of the gifts, he does his part, and then we, on our part, give thanks and praise back to God, the bounce back to God is ours, he says we're really missing a key component. It's rather the Father gives all those gifts so that by his Spirit we can be taken up into the Son, who offers up this perfect praise and thanksgiving to his Father, and we literally are brought by him into this thanksgiving to the Father, and it's made acceptable because of Christ. So the sacrificial worship, the us to God stuff, is also God's action, God in our flesh, offering the perfect sacrifice and thanks to the Father. I think you see that in this beautiful words here, O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed one. If you will, we are all gathered together, huddling in and behind Christ as he offers up this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, which is entirely acceptable and blessed by his Father.
So it's not as though it's just Christ coming to deliver the gifts down to us, the big thing. And then there's this tiny, tiny little response of our thanks and praise, so feeble and weak as it is. But in fact, Christ comes down and is present, offering these gifts and giving these gifts of forgiveness of sins. And the thanks and the praise that is offered back is his.
He leads us in the thanks and praise. And when we say his, we're going to people say, well, wait a minute, he's the eternal Son of God. That is true. But he's offering this thanks and praise as the perfect man. This is what man was meant to be. This is what God created man to be. And now in Christ, that's being fulfilled as he offers perfect praise, thanks, and adoration back to his Father as the perfect human being. And we in and through and with him find that our worship will be taken up, cleansed, forgiven, and made acceptable in Christ.
There was a passage from Hebrews that you referenced there.
I'll quote it exactly. Let me open up
that
to
we're
the
offering
there.
these thanks of and praise to God that makes it explicit.
Yeah.
That it is in fact only through Christ, not just kind of thinking of Jesus, but only through him in his praise and thanksgiving, that ours is made acceptable.
So we've just had this passage that we read before, right, about offering to God worship that is acceptable with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Then he has a whole bunch of exhortations for us to remember to do this and to remember to do that, that flow out from our worship. But he comes back to the theme. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Here we have no lasting city. We seek a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Through him, we offer up this sacrifice to God, which is pleasing and acceptable in the Father, because it's offered through our shield, our as you heard in the Coverdale translation that the choir sang, our defender before the Lord. We can't, this is the predicament we're in. The only eternal life that there is the life that's inside of the Trinity. But as sinners, if we come into contact with the life that's inside of the Trinity, we're toast. It burns us up. It destroys us, right? And yet there is no other eternal life. How are we going to do that? God devises the way so that he can come to us, mediate it through the flesh and blood of his Son, to impart to us that life which is truly life, so that we might be enlivened to, well, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, to be to the praise of his glorious grace in Christ Jesus.
Isn't this just exactly the foretaste of what will finally occur at the resurrection? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, and we've talked about it many times. When, to put it in the terms of Herb Miller, when he talked about this once, Christ recapitulates. He puts the head back on in its proper place. He subjects himself to the Father, and he offers to the Father the kingdom.
Yeah, yeah.
Us. Yeah. Isn't that exactly what's happening?
Right. It is indeed. That's, Herb Miller is a good source for that, but Saint Irenaeus might even be a better one. I'm sure every time we learn from our fathers in the faith, and that's exactly the big point of Irenaeus, the reheading of the human race in Christ. It's Paul's point in Ephesians. So Christ is indeed the perfect man offering the perfect sacrifice of praise to God. And so he can be our shield, and he is the anointed one, which is just, of course, another way of saying, look on your Christ. That you could just translate it like that, right? Look on the face of your Christ as he looks to you. And as we gather in and through Christ, offering the sacrifice of praise to the Lord, we declare, you know what? Being here a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Let's just stop on that one for a second and do a little bit of law.
Okay.
What would it look like in the church's worship on a Sunday if people actually believed that?
We'd be willing to stay longer than an hour, at the very least.
At the very least, we'd be willing to stay longer than an hour. And what about all the people that think that it's more important to be somewhere else? because, of course, there's something going on that's more special than that today. I mean, we can worship any day, but I mean, this is important for my kid. We have this special tournament, this special whatever. If we really believed this, would we be so quick to come up with the excuses to absent ourselves from the house of the Lord? I don't think so. If we really had the eyes to see, here God is offering to us in Christ this incredible gift. All of his blessings pour down on us, and through Christ, accepting all of our praise, adoration, and thanksgiving, the very purpose for which life exists, we wouldn't be so quick to turn away. We would have the attitude of the psalmist here that a day in your courts, and I point out day, we might remember that the third commandment is remember the Sabbath hour to keep it holy. Oh, wait a minute. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So this day is a treasure. It's not something that a duty, a holy day of obligation, something you've got to go do. It's something that the psalmist says, man, I would rather have just one day there in the courts of God than have 1,000 somewhere else. This is what life, it's another way of putting that is that this is what life itself was made for. You know, you were made to worship.
He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. It's a little bit of a parallelism here. A doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked.
Yeah, in other words, the lowliest place in the house of God, in the presence of the Lord, is better than the luxury of all the wicked that you could throw together. You know, the best that this world has to offer doesn't come close to matching the joy of just being, let's put it into modern terms for our congregation. I'd rather be a greeter on Sunday morning than dwell with Bill Gates in his big mansion and have fun on his yacht, you know, during the period of a 1,000 days. You know, I would rather trade all of that away to just have one day in the presence of God as he's dishing out these gifts, bringing us to life, looking upon the face of his anointed and hearing all of our prayers.
You mentioned the homebound and that is often what you find as a pastor, isn't it? People who are finding a reason not to go to church.
No, people who can't.
But people anymore. Who really can't and long to. You have watched aged parishioners keep coming to church far longer than their doctors would recommend.
Yeah.
You see what I mean?
Oh,
you know
yeah.
what I'm talking about?
Oh, yeah. You see them and you wonder, how on earth do they have the strength to do this? And yet, there's nowhere else that they would, if they're going to expend the last bit of energy that they have, they're going to use it to get to the house of God and receive his gifts together in the assembly. They treasure it. They love it. And when finally the moments come when they can't do it anymore, and there is a real depression that you'll see settle in on the people of God because they, and even then, you know, we remind them, hey, the church, when you can't come to the church comes to you. I'm here as your pastor to bring you the gift of Jesus, body and blood. And with that, the angels, the archangels, all the company of heaven, we're all here with you right now. And they love it and they value it. But boy, they recognize that's not quite the same thing as coming up to Zion when we all gather together with the family. That they feel the difference. And God blesses, you know, blessed be God that this gift is given out and it sustains his people's faith through the really difficult times at the end. But they know in their hearts it's not quite the same thing as when they gather on Sunday morning.
Well, and you said that almost 2 hours ago. You said that Zion is an us. It's not an I.
Right. Right. It's definitely an us. It's the city of God, the people of God. And it's that gathering together. And so the pain when somebody that always was there is no longer there. I don't know. I got to serve a parish for a very, very long time, and I got to watch them fade away. And new ones come, and I rejoiced in all the new ones. But, you know, it's like, oh, that person's sitting in Charlie's pew. You know, you still remember and saw and thought of those who had been there and been part of the family of God there. Wonderful thing.
The last several verses of this Psalm of Zion, Psalm 84.
Yeah, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. Notice earlier it was the anointed that's a shield. Now the Lord God is a shield. Well, that's because the anointed is also the Lord God. And sun, when you hear the Lord God is a sun, you can't help but immediately go to Malachi 4, that the day that's coming is going to set them ablaze. But for you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in his rays, in his wings, if you will. So the Lord God is our Son, our shield. And look at what the Lord does. He dishes out gifts. He bestows favor and honor. Have you ever thought about the honor he dishes out to you? You come together as his people. You have nothing to give, you know, except for your sin. And he gladly takes that and he gives you the honor of, you're my child, you're my heir, I love you, I have a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I have more joys for you than we could ever squeeze into an eternity. Come feast with me. Honor? Yeah, it doesn't get much more honoring than that.
Well, the image there that always comes to mind is the return of the so-called prodigal son, who is not just received back as a son, much less what he wanted, which was just let me come back to the house and sleep.
As a slave.
As a slave. And it's not just son, but he's received back as the firstborn son.
Right.
I mean, that's what gets the firstborn son upset. He gets all the signs and trappings of the heir after he has essentially gone to squander his father's inheritance.
Right.
And he's given this place of ultimate honor in the family. If the father could have made him the father, he would have made him the father, but he can't do that.
Right, right. But he makes him be the son, and all that is the son's is handed over to him. And that's how he deals with us poor rebels. I mean, it's astonishing when you think about it. St. John Chrysostom loved to preach on this, and he would just constantly hammer home this idea that it's not just salvation from, it's salvation for. It's not just that the judge releases you from the penalty of what you've deserved. He's like, okay, so you deserve to die, but instead of killing you, I'm going to adopt you as my own, and I'm going to bring you into my own house, and I'm going to let you share in all the goodies with the son, and in all the parables of Jesus, the son whom you murdered. I'm going to give all that to you as I've raised him from the dead so that he can give all these good gifts to you. And when you think about it, you just break down in tears.
So there are no doorkeepers in the house of God.
There are no bouncers, put it that way, yeah. I love this. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And you say, well, dear, it sounds so good there for a second. No good thing does he withhold. And then what about those who walk uprightly? Well, that's not me, is it, surely? But then look at the parallelism with the next verse. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Who is it that walks uprightly but the one who trusts his promises, the one who believes that what he says is so? And so to the one who believes what he says, he doesn't withhold any good thing. There's not one thing that is good that your God is holding back on you. That's the original temptation, right? Satan gets at Adam and Eve by the implication that he's holding out on you. You know, he didn't give you this gift because he knew that you would get, you know, too smart. And that's why he held it back from you. And along comes our Lord to expose the lie of Satan that God is holding out. It's like holding out. He doesn't hold anything back from us. He didn't even hold his own son back from us. He's not going to hold his spirit back from us. There's nothing good that he holds back because he wants to give to us absolutely everything. All is yours, as Paul would say.
You started out by saying that Zion is home and how we do have a taste of that in the course of this life to realize that we have a home that are, as Paul would say, our citizenship really isn't here.
Right.
Talk to those who are tempted to feel at home here, to become at home here.
Well, it's a temptation that I think we all know. It's the temptation to love the things of God rather than the God of the things. And so we look at the world here and we want to, there's a real desire to settle down. But every, like I said earlier, when we're looking at Psalm 46, every one of the shakeups of this world is given by God to remind us, don't you get too comfortable here. This is not where you're going to end up. He is going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and that will be the home where righteousness will dwell. And that is what we look forward to as the people of God. We look eagerly forward to this renewal, regeneration of all things, is making all things new in Christ.
Are there other Psalms of Zion that you would recommend that we obviously didn't have time to get to? I mean, just mention a few, if you could, that you would direct our listeners to, if they want to look at a few more.
I mentioned Psalm 122, because I think that's really beautiful about the longing to go to the house of God. I would also mention one that I think is very, very precious to me. Oh, there's a couple now that are coming to mind. Certainly 48, which would have been the one if we had time to do. That's really great. You know, great is the Lord. He's greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north. It just always cracks me up. The city of the great king. You know, she's sort of pictured as this dinky hill in Jerusalem, pictured as the great Olympus, you know, way up in the north. And there we're told to specifically think about her, walk about her, number her towers, consider her ramparts, walk through her citadels, so that you can tell the next generation what? That this city is just amazing? No. That this God is our God forever. He will be our guide to death. Just amazing. That there are others, but yeah, 48 is one of my all-time favorites.
Pastor Will Whedon is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. He's been with us to talk about the Psalms of Zion. Will, thank you very much for your time.
Hey, thank you so much for the opportunity.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time in hours 5 and 6 of Issues, Etc. 24, talking about the Psalms of what I guess are called descriptive praise. It's really kind of Psalms where praise is mixed in with the history. Dr. John Seleska will be our guest. We'll be looking at Psalms 136 and 103. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and he'll be with us for the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24. Stay tuned with your questions and your comments. You can leave them at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. We have a home, and it's not here, but the one who has made this home for us is here with us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, delivering his gifts Sunday by Sunday through his word and sacraments. He brings home here to us. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Are you enjoying studying God's Word as much as we are here at Lutheran Public Radio? 4 great hours of Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the thinking Christian. And up next, as Pastor Wilkin mentioned, one of your favorite guests, a man who has probably the best scripture recall of anybody in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. John Seleska, will be with Pastor Wilkin. Here's an email from Ray in Washington. He said, "I've been a Lutheran for 2 years now, and your program brought me to faith. Your outreach has been my lifeblood. I've listened to you incessantly. Don't know where I would be now if I didn't discover you on the internet. I went from being a Catholic 38 years to just about every other denomination there is. I've gone from thinking of Luther as the one who was an enemy of the church to thinking of him as an Apostle Paul." That's from Ray in Washington. And thank you so much for the feedback, Ray. And we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach as we approach the end of 2013. You can do so online, issuesetc.org. No gift is too small. And as a way of saying thanks, we'll send you the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, 5 things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Pastor Will Weems, he won't leave until... I think the microphone's on. You're more than welcome to leave, Pastor. Thank you so much. We don't mind background noise in this part of the studio. 877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE.
And for any size gift during Issues Etc. 24, you will receive 5 things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. And for a gift of $100 or more, you will receive 2 books that we will draw for every 2 hours, Reading the Psalms with Luther and Treasury of Daily Prayer, which reminds me, Jeff, we have to draw out of the box that's on the couch. So if you would do the honor, please, and draw a ticket out of there, we will get our second winner for those 2 books during Issues Etc. 24. And the winner for the books. Our second drawing is Sam from Grand Junction, Colorado. Thank you, Sam. And you can look forward to those books in the mail shortly.
Again, issuesetc.org or 877-623-6943. Please support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.